Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we're continuing our series in the evening on the doctrines of grace, and we've been hearing about the doctrines of irresistible grace and total depravity for some weeks now, and looking at different parts of Scripture regarding those doctrines. We come this evening to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read what Luke records for us there from verse 42 down to verse 47. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. Let's hear God's Word. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is God's Word. Luke's description of the infant New Covenant church in Jerusalem is a good example of what the gospel does to proud, selfish, stubborn sinners. You know, people like you and me. Like all of us. What else but the power of God and the gospel could bring together people who were otherwise interested in themselves, as all people naturally are, and make them willing to submit to apostolic doctrine and worship God according to His means and be excited about the communion of saints, even to the point of selling their possessions and making sure that those who didn't have enough had enough? What could do such a thing in the hearts of people who are otherwise selfish, stubborn, proud? Only the gospel. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel, which is the power of God, the same power that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing, is contained in the gospel. This message that goes out and appears foolish to the world. Only the gospel can do that. Can sweetly and powerfully bend, as the canons of Dort say in Article 16 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, sweetly and powerfully bend the human will to do such things and to do it with joy. And this is very important for us to consider as we near the end of the portion of our series on the doctrines of grace that deal with the doctrine of irresistible grace. We're going to move on in a couple of weeks to the last head, the perseverance of the saints. And for several weeks, we've been hearing what God's Word reveals about regeneration and effectual calling and irresistible grace. It's important for us to think about these things, even as we confess them in the canons of Dort. It's important for us to understand why we confess what we confess. But there remains an important point for us to consider a little more fully, which is precisely what Article 16 and Canons 3 and 4 gets at. And it's what Luke records here for us in Acts chapter 2. And that point is this: the gospel changes the human will. It doesn't remove the human will. It doesn't bypass the human will. It sweetly and powerfully bends the human will. And that's important for us to understand. Because one of the common charges brought against the doctrines of grace in the early 17th century by the Remonstrants or the Arminians, and also today amongst all sorts of people when they hear about this strange and weird thing called Calvinism, is that, well, those doctrines make it sound as if we're all robots, you know, as though we don't have any will of our own. Actually, they didn't say robots in the early 17th century, but they said senseless stocks and blocks. as we confessed in Article 16. But as we've been hearing over the past several weeks, nothing could be further from the truth. God does not force anyone against his or her will. God does not bring someone kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Yes, I'm aware of what C.S. Lewis said, but on that point, I think it's overstated. He does not bring anyone kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He changes the will. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens our eyes to see our desperate need for a Savior. That we're in that house that's engulfed with flames and there's only one door with an exit, and it's Christ who says, "I am the door." He causes us to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd who says, "You are mine, come follow me." And we say, "Yes, Lord." Changes the will, the Holy Spirit does. And He uses the gospel to do that. He uses the gospel to make us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. He doesn't force the human will or remove it. Rather, He makes it alive by the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel as the means. And the result is that proud, selfish, stubborn, narcissistic golems like you and me begin to love the light. And we become a worshiping people, a giving people, and a forgiving people. Let's think about those things as we think about what Luke tells us here about the new covenant church begun in Jerusalem. First of all, the gospel makes us a worshiping people. The gospel makes us a worshiping people. Now remember the setting of this scene that Luke describes for us here. This is the result of the gospel that went forth at the Feast of Pentecost. Now remember that old dramatic scene. You have Acts 1 and then most of Acts 2 before you get to this point. And remember in Acts 1, Jesus was commissioning His disciples. He had said, as Matthew records at the end of his gospel, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." And then in Acts 1, we hear Luke telling us that he says, "Now, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's what the whole book of Acts is about. And that, of course, happened. The Holy Spirit came out, was poured out, not only quantitatively different, but qualitatively different there in the new tabernacle. Just as the Holy Spirit came down in Exodus chapter 40 and filled the tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai, well, now the Holy Spirit comes and fills His new tabernacle, which is the church, His people. And just like at Sinai, there was a loud noise and there was rushing wind. But this time, it was not fear that filled the people of God, but joy. And they were filled with boldness. Such boldness that Peter is able to get up and begin preaching. And he begins explaining what's happening. In that people were speaking the gospel in different languages. Languages that the Jews gathered there from all over the Roman Empire for the Feast of Pentecost. Each could understand his native tongue. "What is this I'm hearing? They're telling me in my own language things about Christ." No longer would God's covenant people be limited to one nation and one tongue, but they would consist of people from every tongue, every nation, every tribe from around the globe. One spiritual nation, one chosen race, made up of all sorts of different skin hues and cultures, confessing the same faith in the same doctrines of the same Savior. And so those languages were a sign that the last days had come. And so Peter stands up and he says, "This is what you're hearing." And what does he do? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches a long redemptive historical sermon, preaching Jesus of Nazareth as the risen and exalted and promised Messiah, as testified by the Old Testament. And the result was that the Holy Spirit opened the hearts of these people to believe and to receive this Jesus of Nazareth as their promised Messiah. They became believers, some 3,000 people who were subsequently baptized into the church. So the Great Commission then began, and we see how it happens. They begin to form as churches. The apostles didn't go and proclaim the gospel and say, "Now see ya," but they established churches. They planted churches. That's really the way in which the Great Commission goes forth, the planting of churches, where they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the sacraments, and the prayers. In other words, the gospel made these people a worshiping people. Now, being a worshiping people in itself is not that strange or amazing. You know what? Everybody's a worshiping person. Everybody. Even the person on your street who says, "Oh, I'm not religious." He is. He has his own religion. He's just tailor-made it for himself. Now, make no mistake about it. Human beings are incurably religious. That's why you can go anywhere in the world and you see churches and temples and all kinds of things. That's why here in Southern California we have large temples called the Mall, where we go and we worship the idols of our hearts, trying to fill those little gaps and holes that we feel in ourselves with stuff. And what we find is that people are a worshiping people. It's no big deal. We were created to worship God, and the fall frustrated that. And so now what we do is we worship the creation rather than the Creator. We worship ourselves, our own ambitions. We worship money or sex or whatever it is, our hobbies, good things even, very good gifts. And we turn them into the objects of our adoration and worship. Being a worshiping person is no big deal. It's part of the fallen world. What is a big deal is fallen people who are bent on themselves and their idols beginning to worship God according to His terms. What is a big deal is people coming and submitting themselves to apostolic doctrine. People standing up, as we heard this morning, in this full place this morning, taking vows, saying, "Yes, I believe this old, old story. Yes, I am banking my eternal life and security, my soul, everything, my standing before God on what Christ has accomplished. Yes, I submit to the government of the church, though it be imperfect. Yes, I believe the Bible." That is amazing. People being bent to worship God according to His terms. Now, what could cause people to do that? Only the Spirit. Only the gospel. He doesn't force them into the church. We don't see people being dragged in here. We see people coming, interested, listening. You know how that happened in your own life. If you came to faith later in life, you know that process. How there was something in the gospel that interested you and you couldn't stop thinking about it, and you kept thinking about eternal things, and there was this strange message that God, the holy God, who's going to hold you accountable and whose justice must be satisfied, justifies the wicked through Jesus Christ. A strange message that you don't hear from your own heart, and you wanted to hear more of it, and you wanted to learn more of it. That was your shepherd speaking to you, your shepherd coming for you. And it was the Holy Spirit bending your will, making that will alive, bringing it from death to life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And what happens? Well, as Canons 3:4, Article 15 points out, where carnal rebellion and resistance formally prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. You're raised to newness of life, to a new obedience. Not something that you can conjure up on your own. Because it's the saving grace of God. It doesn't merely offer salvation, it saves. It doesn't merely offer liberation, it liberates. And that's why it's grace. God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And how does that come about? Through the gospel. What has created this church, this local manifestation of Christ's body? The gospel. The gospel has. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 10. And not everything, as we heard this morning, not everything in God's word gives life. Leviticus 26, in itself, is not a word giving life. It is a word revealing holiness and judgment and demanding perfection. Much of God's word condemns. Much of what God's word brings judgment. Much of God's word brings wrath. But much of God's word, the gospel, brings life. And that's the part that causes us to follow God according to His terms. It's amazing, really, because the law is really the natural language that we speak. And the gospel is sort of a foreign language. Anyone who's learned a foreign language knows how difficult, especially if you learn it later in life, knows how difficult it is to catch on. You begin to study this language, you begin to learn the grammar, you begin to learn the paradigms, you begin to learn to conjugate verbs, and you're getting pretty confident and that you can begin to read a little bit and you can begin to construct and compose sentences and spit them out, and then a native speaker says something to you and you don't have an ear trained for that. ¿Cómo? ¿Cómo? And it still doesn't make sense. Well, it's just that way because it's just something we didn't grow up doing naturally, and it takes a lot of time. It's a foreign tongue. The gospel's kind of like that. It's a foreign tongue to us. And law is what we were wired for in the garden. We were made to love God and to love neighbor. That's being human. But the gospel, that God justifies the wicked through Jesus Christ, that's a strange and counterintuitive message. It's not something that's part of our native tongue. Someone has to tell us, and it's surprising, but it does things to us. And it creates a community, and it makes us a worshiping people, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Look, here you are this evening. Here you were this morning. What caused that? The gospel. The gospel got to you. The gospel changed your will, and it continually, sweetly bends your will. And the gospel also makes us a giving people. Notice what else Luke points out here in Acts 2. In verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Remember, this is the very beginning of the New Covenant Church, and the canon is not even yet closed. But notice verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, many of us are, especially, I think, as Americans, are struck by that. Selling their possessions? You want me to sell something? You know, the things you donate to the church is your old junk. You want me to sell something in order to give money to others within the church who have need? No, what happens is the Holy Spirit makes us want to do that. Bends the will sweetly. So that pretty soon you see yourself merely as a pilgrim amongst pilgrims. And what do I have that God has not given me? And what does it really matter at the end of the day, at the end of my life? They were willing to do this, ready to do this. What could possibly cause people who by nature love to hoard? We know that from the beginning, don't we? You don't have to teach a child to reach only for his marbles and to slap someone who takes one of his marbles. He just knows it by instinct. What could cause sinners to take things that they could say, well, that was something I earned, That's something that I purchased by my hard work, by what I have done. It was me who did it. And you want me to take something that I bought by the sweat of my brow and sell it so that somebody else can have something? Nobody's telling you to do that. The Holy Spirit makes you want to do that. Makes you willing to do that, to give. To give. Remember what we heard Luther say from the sermon last week. How faith receives from heaven and love gives on earth. Faith receives, love gives. Faith brings man to God, said Luther. Love brings man to his fellow. For whoever believes has everything from God and is happy and rich, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, he needs henceforth nothing more, says Luther, but all he lives and does, he orders for the good and benefit of his neighbor. And through love, he does to his neighbor as God did to him through faith. Thus, he reaps good from above through faith and gives good below through love. It's amazing what the gospel does to sinners. It causes them to have fellowship, koinonia. Is the word in Greek. And koinonia, fellowship, is not reduced to that period of chit-chat over little styrofoam cups of coffee and snacks. Fellowship is much deeper than that. Fellowship means to share in common with. We share in common with all believers in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is what brings us together. Not the kind of music we like, not the kind of clothes we prefer, or the hobbies we enjoy. Not the way even we vote at the polls or the last name that we have. But rather, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everything else ultimately is superficial for unity. We may have some of those things in common or we may not. But what brings us together as the body of Christ, as young, old, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, is the truth of the gospel and the indwelling of the same Spirit. And a willingness now, as a result, to be inconvenienced for one another. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, which let's face it, we love those kind of quote-unquote liberties. But the higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be. It'll be so superficial. And the most fellowship you'll really have is in that little room over there or in the foyer for about 5 minutes. Fellowship is much deeper. And it's the Word and Spirit that creates this kind of fellowship, sharing together the same hope of heaven, sharing together the same Father who has adopted us, to whom we have access together. And this kind of fellowship wasn't limited to Jerusalem, but as Acts unfolds, we see Jew and Gentile coming together and being one church. A huge wall of hostility being broken down, and one new man created. Which was amazing for the Jews. That's the great turning point in the book of Acts. When Peter sees that vision of the sheet coming down, and the Spirit says, now eat those rock badgers. Eat those bearded vultures. They're the Gentiles. Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And his church is made up of all people from all different races and tribes and fellowship. Made now into one new people. One new nation, a spiritual kingdom. And here it is, manifest before your eyes. And a people who are willing to give. And it's far-reaching. Very far-reaching. They were willing to give up that which they had in order to meet the need of someone else. Why? Because their will had been bent by the Spirit sweetly and effectually. And it's our common identity, loved ones. The Spirit's the one who makes us willing to be inconvenienced for one another. The Spirit is the one who makes us want to have that fellowship around a table in our home, going the extra mile, to have food on the table and to speak with fellow brothers and sisters under our own roof. The Spirit is the one who makes our will willing to take off some of our free time to drive someone to the hospital who doesn't have a ride. The Spirit is the one who does that. And we should thank God that He does make us willing to give, because it means that that's what He's done by His gospel. He's creating His new society in the world, one that gives to each other and manifests the love of God before the world. And that also means, the last thing, that the gospel makes us a forgiving people. A forgiving people. And here Luke doesn't say that they were forgiving one another explicitly, but if we know, as adults, we know that if they are truly having each other, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, and selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, we know there's a lot of sand in those gears, because we know how we are. Well, He didn't say thank you. What's His problem? Here I go and give Him something and then He goes and does that? I can't believe that person would say that about me. You know how it is. And wherever the gospel makes us a giving people, the gospel also makes us a forgiving people. Sometimes that's not so easy. Sometimes that's difficult, even in our own relationships, even in that lifelong monogamous covenant that we are in with our spouse. Sometimes it's hard to take to heart what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. The gospel not only makes us a worshiping people on God's terms and a giving people now to one another and seeking to do good works for our neighbor, but it also makes us a forgiving people. Because we realize at the end of the day, what can I hold over my brother when God holds nothing over me? How can I be bitter toward my wife, toward my husband, toward my parents, toward my friend? There it is again. Can't get rid of this bitterness. It's still there. But he so-so this. But you don't understand. She speaks to me this way. Been that way since the fall. And believe it or not, more people understand than you may think. And as Calvinists, we should have no kind of pretense about this. We kind of know how it is in those hours that we don't want people to see. But it should cause us, the sweet gospel, to be a forgiving people, loved one. Saying, what am I doing holding this over this person? Dangling it over them. Why do I do this? Maybe it makes it easier for me to bear my frustration if I can have a target and blame someone. Does it make it easier now that you have someone to blame? The song goes. No, it actually makes it worse. And anything that we hold over one another that causes division, anything that gets in the way of the unity that the Spirit has given to His people, any little factions or anything that causes us to go to our corners and say, I will not with that person. is essentially, according to the apostles, a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel has the power to get us past that. And it doesn't mean that we won't fall on our face daily. But it does mean, loved ones, that He has given us a new will. And He has gently and sweetly bent our will so that we come back time and time again and say, I forgive you. And time again and grant forgiveness on account of the forgiveness God has given us in Jesus Christ. And we come back time and time again wanting and willing to give because God has given to us. Luther said of that story we heard from the gospel last week, now study this example and incite your life that you may do your good works, giving, forgiving, not only without harm to others, but also to their advantage. And not only to friends and the good, but consider that the greater portion will be lost and that you will receive ingratitude and hatred as your reward. Then you will walk the right road in the footprints of Christ your Lord. Behold, this is truly a Christian life, said Luther. It's a Christian life because it's what the gospel does to us. The gospel has bent our will. The gospel has made us follow Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that is conforming us more and more into His image, making us a worshiping people, a giving people, and loved ones, a forgiving people. May the Holy Spirit continue to do that work in us. And may God be glorified as a result. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise Your holy name for what You have done for us in the gospel, not only justifying us and bringing us to Yourself by Your Spirit and Your act of regeneration, but also in the lifelong work of sanctification. Thank You for causing us to persevere. Thank You for making us a worshiping people who desire to come here and receive from You in word and sacrament and give to You in prayer and praise. And for making us a giving people who, because we have received so much from heaven, now we desire to give good works to our neighbor on earth. And a forgiving people, not holding anything over our loved one, our spouse, our neighbor, our friend. Because You hold nothing over us. You nailed all of our sins and their sins too to the cross of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Forgive us our sins and receive our thanks this evening. And please continue Your gracious act of sanctifying us. In Jesus' name, amen.